Well, today in Hebrews 11, 20-22, we have three examples before us of saints in the hour of death: Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Now, these are immediate descendants of Abraham, representing his son, his grandson, and great-grandson. Our text gives us no information about their lives, even though much is recorded about them in the book of Genesis in chapters 22-50. The general subject, as earlier in this chapter, 13-16, the general subject is death, but not death per se. The subject is meeting death, meeting death with hope. So our title is Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Meeting Death with Hope. Now, this is part of the multifold encouragement to persevering faith in Jesus Christ, our risen and exalted great high priest, even a subject like this. Now, by implication of the flow of thought and parallel structure, each person that the writer cites lays hold of future blessings by faith and hope. They do so pretty much in effect on their deathbeds. The thought moves from invoking future blessing to blessing grandsons, and then, without using the word blessing, to laying hold of future blessing directly. In each case, trust in God reaches through the portals of death to eternal life in Jesus Christ, the Son of Abraham. In each case, we find something more than mere custom, though we're going to be in a flavor of customs here. It's an interesting flavor of topics, or customs, but we find something more than mere custom in each case, and therefore the outline has the following shape: Isaac, a custom and more than mere custom; Jacob, crossing his arms in more than mere custom; and Joseph, seeking a place for his bones in a way beyond mere custom. Well, let's take up those three. We could take up each person with that kind of shape to the outline. We'll start this first main point: Isaac, a custom and more than mere custom. This is in verse 20. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. Notice, Esau's the older, Jacob is cited first. Both of them are cited. The number of things here. Now, from ancient times and in most cultures, if not all cultures, one way that people would find hope for the future was in the preservation of their name in and through their children. Often a view of immortality came to expression in this way: a man's future beyond the grave, his hope at the end of his days, was in his posterity. That is how he lived on beyond his own death. He had what we might call insubstantial hope, empty hope, that his name would be kept alive through his children, and in a sense, his very physical life would be kept alive in the reality that he imparted his physical life to his children. Other than the preservation of his name in his children, he had no hope of life after death. This is the dominant view of the surrounding cultures of both the Old and New Testament saints. The resurrection of the body that went into the ground as a corpse is a clear and unique teaching of Scripture. Now for Isaac, there is much more than what first meets the eye about the blessings that he pronounced for the future on his sons, Jacob and Esau. To be sure, now let's try to get some perspective here, a little backup, but to be sure, if you just recall, I'm going to be very summary in this, but you remember perhaps that Isaac opposed God's will that the elder would serve the younger of his children. He preferred Esau above Jacob. So despite the word of God about the election of Jacob, he tried to give the chief blessing to Esau. However, God used the joint deception of Isaac's wife and Jacob to make Isaac bless Jacob. In the process, Isaac learned the lesson of the psalmist. Psalm 33. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Therefore, when the dust settled and Esau pleaded for the chief blessing because he lost out, Isaac gave up his fight against the sovereign will of God, and accordingly, without being deceived, Isaac pronounced the secondary blessing on Esau. Isaac's walk with God is hardly stellar. But he knew the promise and will of God, and in the end of his life, he stopped the folly of seeking his own will. And therefore, the writer to the Hebrews can say that Isaac invoked these blessings with hope for the future by faith. We're back again in that. How are these commendations, you know? But it's commendations of sinners. Notably, Isaac had faith in the God of his father Abraham, and with respect to his posterity. So we're going to think about what's here that's beyond the custom. And you got to think about these patriarchs as like prophets of the Lord. And there's something more than custom going on. Now note this. He had faith in the God of his father Abraham with respect to his posterity. In other words, he believed the promise that a descendant of Eve would come to bring restoration from all the effects of man's fall into sin. Genesis 3:15, the context of the fall and its consequences. That descendant is going to come through Abraham and through him, Isaac, as the promised seed of Eve. The promised seed of Abraham, that descendant through his posterity. And therefore, his children were the guarantee of his own future as a human being, subject to dying and death because of sin. Instead of being the final and dark end for him, death was but a milestone along the way to that better country on which his hope was fixed. Now what should we say about, before I end this, I'm not going to say a lot about each of these, but what should we say about Esau receiving a blessing? Even though the line of blessing was promised to come through the younger Jacob instead of the older Esau. What about that? Let's just kind of round off this first example by that question. The point must be the same that we have in the circumcision of Ishmael in Genesis 17. Even though the blessing was to come through Isaac and not Ishmael, yet Ishmael is included in the covenant promised blessing through circumcision. So what is the point? That point is that through the coming descendant of Abraham, Isaac, all families of the earth would be blessed, and that includes the descendants of Ishmael and Esau. They're nations outside of Judaism, as we very much know that today. Therefore, by faith in Jesus Christ, we become Abraham's spiritual offspring, and thus we become heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. The hope for Isaac in his posterity is his hope in the coming one, Jesus Christ, and his inheritance and the joint heirship that we have with him. All right, let's think about another example. The second one here is Jacob. Crossing his arms in more than a custom. This text doesn't mention his crossing of his arms, but I'll mention the text. And we had a little bit of reading about this earlier. But notice verse 21 in Hebrews 11. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph. These are his grandsons. Bowing in worship over the head of his staff. Worship and blessing on his deathbed. What's going on? Genesis 48 records the blessing of Ephraim and Manasseh, the sons of Joseph, by Jacob. While Jacob was lying on his deathbed, Joseph brought the two grandsons to him to receive the patriarchal blessing. According to custom, the older grandson, Manasseh, was at Jacob's right hand and the younger, Ephraim, at his left. The right side was the position of preeminence. The placement of the right hand on the head of a child indicated the bestowal of the chief blessing on him. However, when the time came, Jacob crossed his hands, Genesis 48:14, and blessed the younger with the chief blessing. And Joseph protested, thinking that Jacob was acting in confusion. He's aged and bedridden and blind. But Jacob persisted, casting his blessing in terms of God's covenant to Abraham, and that was reiterated to him. Listen to these words again from Genesis 48:18-19. And Joseph said to his father, not this way. He crossed his arms. And he said, not this way, my father, since this one is the firstborn, put your right hand on his head. But his father refused and said, I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. Nevertheless, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his offspring shall become a multitude of nations. Well, his worship and blessing the grandsons are two different incidents in the life of Jacob that our author collates in Hebrews 11:21. So I want you to just note this, that the bowing his head in worship and this crossing of his arms are two different instances, and our writer collates them, pulls them together. And it's kind of like he says to us, you know, as you have the Old Testament in your mind and you read that account, so kind of go back there, get familiar, read it over. Here's what I'm doing. I'm going to pull these two things together. So he kind of wants us to draw out of that well, right? Now, bowing in worship over the head of his staff refers to an earlier occasion in which Jacob asked Joseph to bury him in the land of promise and not in Egypt. So let me read you this account. Genesis 47:29. When the time drew near that Israel, that is Jacob, must die, he called his son Joseph. This is a little earlier than the incident that we have, we've just been talking about. But he called his son Joseph and said to him, if now I have found favor in your sight, put your hand under my thigh and promise to deal kindly and truly with me. Do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. Carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place. And Joseph promised to do that. The writer to the Hebrews makes the point that both his desire to be buried in the land of promise and his blessing of his grandsons, both of these events were acts of faith beyond the mere custom of passing on an inheritance and wishing for immortality merely in the continued life of one's descendants. His posture in death is evident, and it's clear from the collated incidents. So we had to think about it. The land where he wants to be buried, the land was itself a promise of the heavenly home that the faithful sought as their true and better home. So we have to connect this with the earlier verses in verse 13 of Hebrews 11. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, having acknowledged that they're strangers and exiles. They're seeking a homeland. They desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. So, you know, descendants were promised. Here again, looking at his children and his children's children. Descendants were promised, but they also made promise. They were promised to them, but they were promises. They promised the coming Savior, the seed of Abraham, through which all families of the earth would be blessed. And close at hand for Jacob is the event of his father Isaac on the altar. There is where we have the picture of the death and resurrection of the coming one as the way that he would bring saving blessings to the fallen world. The resurrection theme goes with our authors, the author of Hebrews, our author's emphasis on our Lord's exaltation and ascension to the heavens to be our great high priest who invites us to the throne of grace to receive grace and help in time of need. You remember 4:14 to 16 in Hebrews. As our exalted Sabbath King, he saves the world by saving people of all nations. Now Hughes has some helpful summary comments about this incident with Jacob. By faith in worship facing the prospect of death, Jacob indicated that he trusted God who had blessed him in life and would continue to bless him in and beyond death. And then he says this, Jacob, triumphant in faith even at the approach of death, bowed over his own staff in submission to the divine will, an acknowledgement of the divine goodness, and showed his confidence in the reality of all that God had promised by placing his hands on the heads of his grandchildren and affirming the certainty of a future of boundless blessings. Well, let's try one more. Let's think of Joseph a little bit, and then we'll draw some concluding thoughts out from this today. But Joseph, seeking a place for his bones in a way beyond mere custom. The author moves to consider Joseph at the end of his life, and he also showed unshakable faith in the hour of death. He also met death with hope. The way he specifically demonstrated his faith was by mentioning the exodus of Israel from Egypt. As he lay dying, he looked ahead to an event that would not take place for some 150 years, when Moses would lead God's people out from Egypt into the promised land. By faith, he anticipated the entry of his descendants into the promised land in both senses, as the land that was promised and the land again that was a promise. It promised the city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And so we have 11:22. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. Interesting. Can we understand and appreciate these directions concerning his bones? I find it, these customs, it's kind of an unusual experience just to go back and try to figure out what's going on here. Well, it was a statement by him, and it had an abiding character to it. This man had been in exile in Egypt, you remember, from his teenage years until his death. Because you will recall that his brothers envied him, hated him, and sold him into Egyptian slavery. Now, although he rose to a place of power and prosperity in this foreign land, he never forgot the promises. As Hughes puts it, prosperity did not dim the flame of his faith. And thus, when death knocked on his door, when death was imminent, he said this, Genesis 50:24. I am about to die. Interesting beginning here. I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. So Joseph died being 110 years old. They embalmed him and put him in a coffin in Egypt. 110 years old, so he was 90-some years of exile in Egypt. Many years later, just to give you the whole story on this, many years later, Moses took the bones of Joseph with him in the Exodus. We know that from Exodus 13:19. And the book of Joshua records the final resting place of his bones. Listen to this. As for the bones of Joseph, which the people of Israel brought up from Egypt, they buried them at Shechem in the piece of land that Jacob bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of money. It became an inheritance of the descendants of Joseph. Now that is a wonder, is it not? He asked for that, and they did it. What good does it do to have your bones lying around for more than a century, embalmed, but in a coffin in Egypt? What is the value of having your bones travel through the wilderness to finally come to rest in the land of your birth? For Joseph, this request was a statement of faith. And for his descendants, then and now, them and us, this request and its fulfillment through Moses and Joshua is an encouragement to trust in the promises of God. At first glance, we may think that the point has nothing to do with a man's bones that remain after his flesh returns to dust. We may conclude that it has nothing to do with his bones except in the sense that, well, okay, there's a symbol here of his hope. Well, that is half of the truth. It is that. It is a symbol. The bones are a symbol that symbolize the promise of God of the land and a final resting place in the eternal heavenly Canaan. But there is more to it than that, because the bones represent the person. The symbol is that as Joseph's bones will one day find return and rest in the promised land, likewise Joseph, in the wholeness of his person, bones, flesh, and soul, will arrive safely in the heavenly Canaan that the promise of the land symbolized. Joseph was saying something similar to this word from Job. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last day he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, some of the translations, eaten by worms, yet in my flesh I shall see God. In other words, Joseph met death with hope. Well, let me try to draw some conclusions from this material. It's an unusual text, and I have to say, this was one of those kind when I was looking ahead thinking, I don't know what I'm going to do. Maybe that's one of those I could skip, because I don't know what I'm going to do with that portion of Scripture. Well, you recall that a few weeks ago we talked about dying in faith as the overflow of living by faith. And thus the patriarchs died having lived by hope-filled faith. I read that earlier. They all died in faith, not having received the promises, but they greeted them from afar, and they said things. They acknowledged, I'm a pilgrim. I'm a sojourner. And the people that talk like that, they're seeking a homeland. They seek the city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. They were prepared to die. And one lesson here is that we ought to prepare ourselves for death. Surely that's one of the lessons here. We should live in light of the fact of death, of our death, of my death, and prepare to die. We do not know what a day may bring forth. Right? You don't know what a day may bring forth. The suddenness of change. But we know that it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that to face the judgment. Change comes suddenly and radically, and so we come to the question about life as it moves steadily toward death that each of you need to ask. How can I find the strength and comfort of the Scriptures to confidently face each changing scene that goes with the passing of time, aging, dying, and death? Now, you can find the needed strength and comfort by absorbing the lessons that we have here in Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph in their meeting death with hope. The lessons are in their perspective, their perspectives. So the lessons are in your perspective, in your outlook, your future look, your outlook. So here I have three things I'd like to just comment on in this regard. First, like these patriarchs, focus realistically on the promises of God. You've got to find those promises and focus on those promises. They focused on the promises. Trust the one who promised. In this way, you focus your hope on him and his goodwill to you in the true seed of Abraham, the risen Lord Jesus Christ, like on the altar, put to death, but risen from the dead, the picture, the parable, Isaac on the altar, there's the picture of Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham, died, was buried, rose again from the dead. He is our hope. Now find the promises and absorb them with your eye on the fact that one day, most likely sooner than you think, the grim reaper will come for you, and with sickle in hand, he will intrude relentlessly with unforgiveness and without delay. You know, these comments about the grim reaper with sickle in hand is a biblical imagery of the sickle of judgment. These examples that we have before us challenge you to brace yourself for death, to prepare to die, but not in a morbid and sullen way. There's nothing morbid here at all. Nothing morbid. Nothing sullen. No, these examples call you to meet death with hope. They invite you to meet death on the way before you meet him at the end. Isn't that the most important lesson here? Death should not be a stranger to you. Of course, he is not a close friend. I know we can work the imagery, that one poem about the carriage and death comes, and death is like the partner that you marry. The author was a Christian who writes that. And she goes off to a celebration with death, like her husband. But basically, I think we have to say, you know, death is it should not be a stranger, but not a close friend. Right? But you need to get to know him now. This means that you ponder the fact of death as something unnatural among men, as the consequence of sin and the effect of the fall. You must acquaint yourself with death as the enemy that destroys human dignity, putting the Lord of the earth, man, the image of God, below the earth to become dust from which man has come. And thus, with your eye on God and his promises of a great and good future, keep death in your peripheral vision. See, keep your eyes on the Lord. But you know, there's peripheral vision, right? And you want to keep death, you want to be acquainted with death in your peripheral vision. Trust him in his word and find meeting death with hope. You find a way to meet death with hope. That's the first word. Like the patriarchs, focus realistically on the promises of God. So that's, you face death and you look at death. Scripture is so clear about this from beginning to end. And that does have a certain cleansing effect, doesn't it? And look at his coming and like these songs that connected death and our end and Sabbath rest and his coming. And you purify yourself in a certain way when you have a focus. The right kind of focus, a realistic focus on the promises of God. Now here's a second lesson. Learn from the patriarchs to focus submissively on the promises of God. I mean, do not fight with God's plan of election as Isaac did. I mean, it's so clear, isn't it? He fought with God's electing grace. Instead, submit to his will that he is working out in history with sovereign power, perfect wisdom, and covenant faithfulness. Now, I know I have a struggle with that, as we all do, with unsaved loved ones. And this is a focus here to not fight with God's will. And of course, we do not know what he will finally do. You need the constant reminder that God's ways are not your ways. His thoughts are above yours as the heavens are above the earth, Isaiah 55, and the working of the Spirit is free and sovereign, coming and going as he wills like the wind. The will of God cannot be forced into conformity with human patterns and preconceptions. No way. His will cannot be forced into conformity with our desires and our expectations as to benefits and as to timing. So we let go of those things, right? When we cast our cares upon him, for we know that he cares for you. He shows his power in human weakness. Our little flock, for example. We're a little flock, but you know, our little flock can rest in the fact that tomorrow we will be the world. It is not by power or might or numbers, but by the sovereign working of the Spirit that God accomplishes his will generation in and generation out throughout history, from the beginning to the end. Well, one more lesson here. So we have focus realistically on the promises of God, and focus submissively on the promises of God. We learn these lessons from these patriarchs. And third, learning from the patriarchs, focus faithfully on the promises of God. So in the face of death, with death in your peripheral vision, kind of always in your peripheral vision, recognizing our frailty and seeing it all around us, set your mind on things above. Listen to Paul. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above. That's following the example of these patriarchs. And look at what he says in connection with that, where I get into this idea of focus faithfully on the promises of God. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. This is why the wrath of God is coming. But in these you once walked when you lived in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. You think that Christians don't lie to each other? Why does he write to Christians and say don't lie to each other? We do fall into these things, but we're to put them off. This is part of the battle with sin. This is focusing faithfully on the promises of God. Therefore, work hard in the battle with sin, because his resurrection is the promise of your resurrection, and in turn, it is the promise that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Your labors in life, whatever they may be, your labor in the battlefield of sin, sin in your own life, against the day of judgment, against the fact and reality of death, embracing death with hope because you embrace the one who promised. Number your days in the face of death and redeem the time for the glory of God in Christ by the Spirit. Well, let me close with this doxology. May we fall down before the majesty of our God in humble submission to his purposes and will. May the Holy Spirit enable us to focus on the covenant-keeping faithfulness of our risen Lord, so that we may meet death on the way, get acquainted, and live by faith and hope in Christ. Amen. Well, let's bow for prayer. We've mentioned a number of things to pray about, and we also have just this surfaces, doesn't it? This kind of theme surfaces in the sickness and different struggles that some of you right here, just in very recent times, of seeing you in the hospital. Two of you in the last 2 weeks I visited in the hospital. Right here. And so we face sickness and dying and death, and these themes are timely for our lives. We see it around us. It's not something to push aside. It's not morbid and sullen, but it's a matter of a peripheral vision and a cleansing of our lives, the promises of God and our hope in Christ. So we pray about these things, and